Good morning, Grace Bible Church, friends and family. I'm glad you've decided to join us today. I want to commend you for your desire to study the truth. That's our purpose and goal here, is to study the truth, because without it, you don't have the foundation on which to live your life. The foundation of truth is the battle cry from Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he talks about how we're going to build upon no other doctrine. And if we're not going to have any other doctrine, that means you can't have contradictory doctrines. That means that there's only one right doctrine to build upon. And of necessity, if you're going to have truth, it cannot be contradictory. And so when we study the Word, we believe it to be true. We don't believe that there's multiple versions of truth that differ one from another, but we believe we have an absolute source of truth that's been preserved for us in English, and we study it, and we base our life upon it. And so I'm thankful that you've decided to tune in this morning to study with us. We're going to continue our study through the book of Timothy, and hopefully we'll make some ground today, as we've already laid the groundwork for much of chapter 3. But we're going to continue reading in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 9, so please take your Bibles and turn there. 1 Timothy 3:9 says, "Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, let us also first be proved, and let them all use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Let us pray. Lord, we love you. We're thankful for your truth. And as we approach the study this morning, may we recognize that, put it in the forefront of our minds, Lord, that it's your word that's the pillar and ground of the truth, of where as the church, the body of Christ, we're supposed to be standing for that and be that pillar and ground, Lord, in the world today. So help us to realize that, to be committed to it, and to be transformed by it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We left off in talking in verse number 9 last week, where it says that the deacons are to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And we talked about how there was a bit of a difference between the bishop and the deacon, where it says that the bishop is to be apt to teach, meaning that they need to have the ability to be able to teach the doctrine. And when we come down here to the deacons, there's a bit of a difference, because it says that they are to hold the mystery of the faith. Now, when we talk about that mystery of the faith, that faith is the doctrine that's committed unto Paul. And the deacon's responsibility is more than just physical work. I mean, I think, you know, from my experience and what I've heard from others, is a lot of times the way the deacons will operate in a church is they're the ones that mow the grass and they do all the physical work, but there's also a spiritual obligation of the deacons to hold to the mystery of the faith. The responsibility there is a bit different. And someone who is holding on to the mystery of the faith is one who is going to be able to recognize that truth and stand for it. Recognize truth and error. And they're not going to be like those that are back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you look at verse number 19 of 1 Timothy 1, where it says, holding faith. There's that same issue again. Holding faith, but notice what some do. And a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. They don't hold to the faith. They put it away. And what happens when you move away from Paul's doctrine? You make a shipwreck of the faith. You move away from Paul's doctrine, which is, you know, faith alone in Christ, Christ's work and Christ have finished a cross work, and you move away. And what would you move away to if you move away from the faith? Well, if you're going to move away, what are they going to move away into? They're going to move away into the Bible, but it's them not rightly dividing the word of truth. They're going to be like those Galatians who go and put themselves back under the law, aren't they? Paul says, I'm amazed that you're so soon removed. You know, that's the issue here of moving away from the faith. A lot of times I think we think about, well, they're not holding on to the mystery of the faith. That they've just completely gone away from it. No, no. The problem is that then they become confused Christians and they put themselves under the law and then they try to put you under the law. You know, that's been the issue since the very beginning, is man trying to partake of the commandment and then ruining himself in so doing instead of doing things God's way. But the deacons should not hold to the doctrine of Israel, nor the covenant of circumcision, nor the law, but we are of the household of faith, living in a pure conscience to the precepts of God. And that's how God would have us to live today in the age of grace, is to understand that it's His life that works through us and not our flesh working out to produce some good result in the end whereby God may be happy or satisfied by what we do. And so therefore those deacons should understand those things and hold to the faith. They should be able to recognize it. And when you live out the doctrine and you're admonishing one another, you know, it's not legalism. Look over at 1 Thessalonians, just a few pages back in your Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Notice what Paul says here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 12 says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." He says there, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them." So you should know who these are. They're the ones who labor among you, are over you, and the Lord admonish you. Now, the issue of being a leader is not a popularity contest. I mean, you had the popularity contest that was going on over in the book of Corinthians, right? Cephas, Apollos, Paul, and you say, you know, that's the popularity contest. But that's not the issue. A leader is someone who follows the pattern that Paul has laid out. And you find those, and you follow them, and you say, as Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. And it says we're to know them. That means you're going to know where those people are at spiritually before you put them into an office of a deacon or into the office of a bishop. You're to know them, which tells you that they're to be in a local assembly, right? Because there has to be people there who can know who they are. That means you don't have bishops who are out on their own and are self-proclaimed bishops. These people are in a local assembly. And the way that the leaders are supposed to accomplish this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, the issue here when Paul talks about in Thessalonians how they're over you in the Lord and they're to admonish you. How is it that you go about accomplishing that? You know, there's two different ways that man has tried to go about doing it, and there's variations of the two. But one of them is man trying to build up his own rules and regulations to be able to admonish you, to try to get you to keep God's law. And the other one is the situation where you teach God's word and allow God's word to work in the individuals to be that mature example, and you let every man have dominion over their own faith. And so the two things, the way that you're to accomplish this properly is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy." Isn't that a wonderful sentiment? And for those who find themselves in a religious system, that's a foreign concept to them. To have those who are over them in the Lord being people who are helpers of their joy rather than robbers of their joy. Those who are in the religious system who have those who are over top of them, admonishing them, making them feel guilty, putting them under the law, putting them under man-made rules and regulations and beating them down. But Paul comes along and says that they're to be helpers of your joy. Where do you find joy? You're not going to find joy in man. You're not going to find joy in your leaders, in the bishops, or in the deacons. You're going to find joy in Lord Jesus Christ and all the blessings that he's given to you. That's where you find your joy. So when the leaders who are over you are helping your joy, what does that tell you that they're doing? They're not putting rules on you to try to bring your flesh into subjection to please God. That'll end in failure every time, and you're not going to feel joy. You're going to feel guilt. You're going to be ashamed because you're not going to be able to live up to the standards. It's going to be impossible for you to please God in your flesh. But to be a helper of your joy is someone who is showing you the doctrine, showing you Paul's doctrine, showing you the faith, and understanding what it is that God has done for you. That's what brings joy to your life. And then they help you mature in that. You're to be rooted, grounded in the faith, being built up in him, being established in the faith. See, these are the things that are helpers of your joy. Because the more you learn about what God has done for you today, the more joy that you're going to have. You know, you start off just a little bit at a time. You start to understand the truth and you're like, wow, that's amazing. You get another little nugget and another piece, and your joy grows. And so that's the issue of being helpers of your joy, is helping you to understand what God has accomplished for you today in the dispensation of grace. That's the issue of holding to that faith. And so the leaders of the local assembly are not to rule over you in a dictator fashion. It's your job to run your life and make decisions based upon the scripture. But they rule in you in a sense of taking care of you, having concern for you, being vested in you, being interested in you, and helping you to come to see that joy. All of that is contrary to legalism. And so if someone runs your life based upon legalism, you're not going to be standing in faith. You're going to be standing in your own works, which is going to generate fear. And fear and faith, you know, they're not going to mix together. So the mystery of that faith that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I think he later defines down in verse number 16. So turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. When he says the deacons are to holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And Paul later goes on to talk about a mystery in verse number 16. And Paul says this, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And, you know, I am guilty of reading that verse and thinking, I'd always thought that's a referral to when God became flesh. It says God was manifest in the flesh. And it's true that God himself was manifest in the flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact that God would be manifest in the flesh, that a seed would come, was not a mystery. And so it was no hidden truth that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be God in the flesh. And there are passages in the Old Testament that talk about that. But you don't get the whole issue of being preached unto Gentiles, really, in the context of what we're talking about until you come to Paul. And so this mystery here that he's talking about is what God is doing today in the church, the body of Christ. And we'll get to it in a little bit later, but just to understand that mystery of the faith, and when I say that it's referring to Paul's doctrine, I don't want you to think that just because we're in Paul's epistles, oh, you grace believers, you always just interpret things, and you always think that it's just Paul, and you just attribute it to him. That's not the case. The mystery of what God is doing today is as he's forming the church, the body of Christ. And there is this unrevealed truth about godliness, where he says, great is the mystery of godliness. An unrevealed truth of God-likeness working in the local assembly of the body of Christ. And so there's the issue here of understanding that this is Paul's doctrine for the church, the body of Christ, where God is made manifest today in you. I think we're going to hold on to that. And we'll try to get to that later. But just to be clear, the mystery is to get you have the body of Christ working together in the local assembly where you have bishops and you have deacons and you get people saved and you've got Christ being formed in the people. It's to have people saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And after people get saved, when they're coming to the knowledge of the truth, what is going to happen to them? It's going to be Christ's life living through them if they're being conformed to the truth and if they're coming under that knowledge of the truth. So that's the issue. The purpose of the local assembly is to get those people saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And we're not talking about some head knowledge and some theoretical exercise where there's a mathematical equation for people to realize to come to the truth. We're talking about when you come to the truth, you understand what the doctrine means, that it's no longer I but Christ who lives in me, and making Christ's life manifest in your flesh today. And when it's being made manifest in the individual, it's then being made manifest collectively in the local assembly, and the light of Christ's life shines out. That's the purpose of what God's doing. That's a mystery of God-likeness that was not revealed, but is now being made known. But we'll save some of that. We'll hopefully get to that in a moment in a bit more detail. But first, let's quickly cover some of the verses as we go down through here. He says in verse number 10, and let these also first be proved. So we're talking about the deacons, that they should first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. So the issue here is they're not to be a novice. And you bring them into the office of a bishop, and it's almost like a testing ground where you prove things. You know, when somebody builds a product today, they don't just make it and then ship it out. They first test it to make sure it works, so that way it's reliable. Likewise, in the congregation, you don't just put someone into the position and say, "Well, let's just see what happens," because you have people's lives who are at stake, right? And so we want to make sure that the testimony follow these people, and that they're able to be proved, and that they're found blameless in Christ. Now, when it says they're being found blameless, does that mean that you're going to get the perfect, sinless person to have this position? Now, you know, that's not what it's talking about. You don't live a blameless life. I've yet to meet a person who lived a blameless life, and yet we're called to have bishops or deacons in the church. You see, you don't live a blameless life, you are blameless. That's what God's reckons you to be. And so when it comes to the issue of the doctrine as a deacon, this is another issue of reckoning what you are to who you are, and understanding that, and the way that we are to live. Verse number 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. They're to be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Not slanderers. You know, women are very gifted in communication. Let's focus on the positive here, ladies. You're very gifted when it comes to communication. But the tongue is a dangerous weapon because it's a powerful weapon. And the tongue, when it's used, in the case of slander, it's someone who is falsely speaking against something or someone else. You're telling tales. And the problem with the slanderer is when you slander, it almost certainly will create dissension. And when you have, with the issue of slander, you know, there's three parties that are involved. You have the slanderer, you have the slandered, and you have the audience, the person who is listening to the slanderer. And so you have these three parties involved, and the person who's hearing the comments should have the spiritual maturity to be able to understand what it is that they're hearing and recognize slander for what it is. But the leaders of the assembly and their spouses should not be involved in that. And again, this reckons my mind back to the whole point here that this is not some higher level of righteousness or holiness that only the church leadership should be likened to. This is really for everyone, right? There shouldn't be any slandering going on in the local assembly. We should love one another. We should care for one another. We should put others above ourselves, in front of ourselves. And so the issue here is that we just recognize this for what it is and understand that it should be so. Some of the best examples of faithful people in the ministry that I've seen are the wives. And so this is no, you know, small thing of how the women play such a vital role, and they're such an example to the faithful ministry that is being called unto here, being faithful in all things. You know, Proverbs says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing." Pardon me, wants to say, "Whosoever finds a good wife finds a good thing," but it doesn't say good wife, it just says wife. But just to, without glossing over that too quickly, just to make the example here that, you know, this is in the issue of marriage, the two become one. And so this is truly an example of wives playing an important role in the ministry. Verse number 12, "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now when he says here that those who have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree, I think you understand that this is obviously not referring to a degree from schooling. But it has to do with spiritual standing and that the deacon has done well in this position that they find themselves into. And it's the spiritual standing that's outlined by the characteristics that we've gone over here in this passage. And, you know, I thought it was interesting here that he says, notice that he doesn't say high degree, but he says good degree. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to reference a couple of passages, and if you're quick, you can go there. I have a couple written down here, but in Luke chapter 1, it says in Luke 1:52, "He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." I'm talking about the degree of man here. And then this passage in 1 Timothy is saying good degree. In Luke, he's talking about exalting them of low degree. Over in Chronicles, it talks about how God has taken men of low degree and esteemed them above their low degree. In 1 Chronicles 17, verse 16, it says, "And David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God." David says, "I don't understand. You've come to me and you've regarded me as a man of high degree." And David's implying it's just not so. And yet what God, what you find over and over again in the Bible is that God exalts those of a low degree and he abases those of a high degree. You know, it's the example of when you come into the feast, you don't go sit at the high table, you sit at the low table, right? If so, peradventure, if it may be that you're promoted up to the high table, and that's exactly what God does. He takes those of low degree and he exalts the servant. And he takes those who are of a haughty and a high mind and he brings them down to their knees. And so the issue here is that those who understand the mechanics of how God's word works and through rightly dividing it, and when you stand for those things in your life, it works through you, a good degree is purchased because you're standing on the right things. And again, it's all about God. It's not about you and your accomplishments. It's acknowledging what is right and standing for that. Acknowledging that God is right and standing for what he's doing. In verse number 14, Paul goes on to say, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." So he's dealt with the truth back in chapter 1, the foundation. He deals with the people in chapter 2, the men and then the women. Now he's dealt with the leaders in the church, and now he's going to shift focus back to the full assembly here as he's giving instruction. And so Paul is saying that he's hoping to come to you, but if I'm delayed, I'm writing to you so you know how to conduct yourself. I want to come. My hope is that I can come. But if I can't, I'm going to write this unto you so that you know how to conduct yourself. Paul didn't know if he was going to get there or not. And now, just as an incidental aside, I just want to point out something here that is pervasive, I think, in Reformed thinking, which has permeated the church. And that's the issue that what we have here is an inspired scripture. But he's saying that I'm hoping to come unto you, but if I get delayed. Why would Paul bring up a contingency here? If everything's worked out exactly, and the future is totally predestined, as the Calvinist teaches, and everything is as God's will and nothing could change, then why would Paul write, if? You know, I'm hoping to, but if I don't, as if there's some type of contingency here. So, if you go back into history, you have Augustine teaching, you know, this doctrine of predestination, and that it's come through us through the form of Calvinism, Reformed theology. It went up through Thomas Aquinas and into John Calvin, and it's an effort to conform the Bible unto philosophy, I believe. And the Calvinist says that anytime God changes his mind, that those are just figures of speech, anthropomorphisms. But then they have no idea what the anthropomorphism actually means. My point being here is that it's a minor verse, but it's just fascinating to pick up on the incidentals in Scripture of how Paul believed life worked and how life actually works. And it shows how, you know, Paul's concept is a bit, I think, contrary to the Calvinistic mindset of how things work. But he says in verse number 15, I wanted to get to 15 this morning, and we're quickly running out of time. I want to start touching on it, though. I love verses 15 and 16 here of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you'll often hear teachers say that, you know, whatever book they're studying is their favorite book. But as I've dug into verses 15 and 16, just some beautiful, beautiful verses here in Scripture. Paul says, "But if I tarry long," you know, he's going to give some instruction about how they're to behave, how they mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. When he says how they should behave in the house of God, that's the issue of conduct in the local church. That's the issue of conduct for the members of the body of Christ. It's been a long time since Christ has ascended into heaven. And yet, what has he provided us with to be able to know what it is that we should be doing? He says in verse 14, "These things write I unto thee." God has written his word for us. And I believe that the scripture teaches that he's preserved his word for us. And not that it proves the point to be true, but I just ask you a very practical question, that if He only wrote his word to us and he didn't preserve his word for us. What good does it do you today? God has written his word, he's preserved his word, and he's given it to us so that we might learn. And he says he's writing these things so that we know how we might ought us to behave in the house of God. Now, the house of God is not some brick and mortar building. I think today, a lot of times, people will exalt a church building as the house of God, that it's a holy place, or that's where God dwells. And you know, that's, boy, if you think that's where the holiness resides today, then you've really missed the boat on Paul's doctrine. Turn over to Acts chapter number 16. The house of God today is not a brick and mortar building. Rather, it's a group of people. House is synonymous with household, which refers to a group of people. In Acts chapter 16 and verse number 31, it says, "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Now, if you think that it's a brick and mortar building there, that he's going to be saved there, you're going to have to believe that Paul is saying that the man's going to be saved and his house is going to be saved, the brick and mortar building. That's just a silly example to show you the simple truth that when you refer to house, it's referring to a group of people. Now, what is the group of people that Paul is referring to here in 1 Timothy chapter 15? We know that the house of God is a group of people. Who is it? In order to understand this, I think you must first understand an important distinction. And I'd like you to turn back to Exodus chapter number 25 as we look to make this distinction. I just said that God does not dwell in a physical building. It's not brick and mortar building. And my point in saying that is that's not where God dwells today. But this has not always been the case. God has dwelt in a building. When Israel left Egypt and was in the wilderness, God gave them the following instructions in Exodus chapter number 25. It says this in verse number 8. It says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God's telling them, let them make me a sanctuary. Let them build something physical where I could dwell in so I can dwell among the people. So here's man building a building, a tent for them. God had man make something physical for him to dwell in. And notice it doesn't say dwell in them. Exodus 25:8. Look at the end of that verse there. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. It does not say that God is going to dwell in them, but he's going to dwell among them. That's an important distinction to make. If you look at back up to verse number 5, you notice it says, "And ram skins dyed red, and badger skins and shittim wood." What was God's dwelling made of then? It was made of skin. So man was to make a physical dwelling place for God to dwell among them, and it's made of skin. Now, what was special about the tent that God had them build? Look over at chapter number 26. Look at verse number 31. "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made, and thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. Thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy, and thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place." Now, why was it holy? It was holy because that was God's dwelling place. That's where God was going to be. He was going to be in that physical building with walls of skin. You know, it's going to have skin on it. Now, the issue there is, the point I'm trying to make is that there was a point in time where God dwelt in a building, and I was saying that how today he dwells, that he's in the church, the body of Christ. It's this group of people, that's the house of God. Now, in time past, when God was working with Israel, he dwelt in a place that Israel had built for him to dwell. And God would remove his presence sometime from that temple or where he was. But today there's a difference. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. Get 1 Corinthians 3 and Colossians 3. 1 Corinthians 3 and Colossians 3. Today God does not dwell in a tent or in a building. You can go out in your backyard and build a shrine to God if you think that you could get him to stay there, but that's not where he's going to be. A dispensational change has occurred. And in 1 Corinthians, chapter number 3, look at verse number 16. It says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth where? In you." You know, back there when he had them built that tent, you notice, remember I showed it had him where the scripture says, among you. It didn't say that God was going to live in you back in Exodus. Here you come to Corinthians and it says God's going to dwell in you. Look over at Colossians chapter 3. And by the way, whatever God indwells, what does that make it? It makes it holy. God's living there. He's taken up residence. He's abiding there. And so what does that mean that you are? Look at Colossians chapter number 3 and verse number 12. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God," notice this next description, "holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, as you are, holy and beloved." As the elect of God, you're holy. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Sorry I didn't have you hold your place there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 17. It's the verse after we read in 16 about the Spirit of God dwelling in you. It says in verse 17, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 19 says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is where? Which is in you. Which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own." Ephesians chapter 4, I'll read it for you. Ephesians 4, verse 6, "One God and one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." You see, the issue there is that just as God had dwelt in skin in time past, so too he does today. The difference is that he's dwelling in your skin. And instead of living in that dead animal skin, he's come into you and he lives in you. So when Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God," he's not talking about, you know, how you're supposed to behave yourself when you go into that physical building called your church, you know, Grace Bible Church here in Warren, Michigan. Hey, look, guys, when you go into that church building right there, here's the way you're supposed to behave yourself. That's not what he's talking about. He says that thou oughtest to behave, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That's the church, the body of Christ. And he says in verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Now you see there in the context, we'll close there. I know we're out of time. But you see how in the context there, he's talking about man, he's talking about where God is today, and he's talking about how in the body of Christ, the house of God, which we are, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of God-likeness that God was manifest in the flesh. See, there's a mystery there that in time past, God dwelt in a physical dwelling place that man made for him at his own instruction. And the mystery today is that God dwells in you. That's some pretty amazing truth that Paul is laying down there. And so therefore, when you think about that and you think about who you are, what is man, Lord, that you're mindful of me? You know, the fact is that, you know, because of what Christ has done for you, you're pretty special. And the issue to depression is not drugs or alcohol. The issue in helping the faculties of your mind in depression is understanding what God has made you in His Son. God has made you special. He now thinks so highly of you that He indwells Himself in you. And so therefore the issue is, when you're going to try to manifest God, how is it that you're going to accomplish that? You're going to accomplish it just as the Scripture says, by letting Christ's life, which is already in you, by bringing your mind into that understanding and letting Christ's life live out through you because it's there. This is some wonderful things that Paul has written, and he says, this is how you ought to behave in the house of God. Understand these things, know these things, and it should bring joy to your heart to understand what God has done for you. He saved you by the blood work on the cross. He's given you salvation, and He now comes and makes His residence not among you. You don't have to go to some temple to come into His presence. He doesn't dwell among you. He dwells in you. Wow. Let's pray. Lord, we love You. We're thankful for the encouragement from Your Word and the joy that it brings to our lives. Help us to help others to see that truth, to experience that joy, and ultimately, Lord, to be conformed to the image of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see souls saved, and we want to see people to come to the knowledge of that truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.